However deeply we may be penetrated by such sentiments as these, we shall never succeed entirely in our efforts to eliminate self, that fallen God who remembers the skies, that ego wherein lurk the tiger and the ape, that self with all its blemishes, its baseness, its ingrained meanness, that indestructible self-love, which, as St. Francis de Sales warns us, will only become extinct a quarter of an hour after our death. Spiritual writers, following the example of St. Paul, call this self the old man, a paradoxical phrase enough, seeing that this singular individual stalks abroad with every sign of perennial youth. We are two, Joseph de Maistre used to say, myself and the other. He spoke truly. Only the other is strangely united to the self, and the story of their relations is one long story of parleys with the enemy. There were two of us. I have thrown one out of the window, was the humorous reply attributed to Pierre de Rivigan to a person who asked him to relate his experiences to the novitiate. We can guess what sacrifices were implied in those words, sacrifices which St. Augustine foresaw when he cried aloud to God, Ia dulcissimi Deus hoc mea pactum erit, plan moriar mihi ipsi, et tu solus in me vivas. Lord, this shall be a covenant between us. I will die entirely to myself, that you alone may dwell in me. And M. Ollier prayed thus, O all, O my all, I am no longer myself. I am no longer aught but you. In order to be able to speak thus, what sacrifices he had imposed upon himself, even going so far as to offer himself to God at Montmartre as a victim. I took pleasure, my God, in presenting myself before you as a victim, and in saying to you, O God of my heart, spare me nothing, cut me, break me, rend the victim to pieces. The piety of General Dissonance is well known. His act of self-surrender was made in these terms. O my God, may you be blessed when you send me trials. I desire to be broken, consumed, destroyed by you. Annihilate me more and more. Turn and turn me about. Destroy me and use me. I desire to be reduced to nothing for love of you. Let me be crucified but by you. Another soul used to say, more briefly, myself equals zero. You see, it's no longer a question of sacrificing the big things. The little things must go too. This is so obvious that a single illustration will serve our purpose. We will take it from the first book of the Ascent of Mount Carmel of St. John of the Cross. The third chapter is entitled, It is necessary that the soul should overcome even the smallest passions in order to enter upon the divine union. The reason for this, explains the saint, is that the state of divine union consists in the soul being wholly transformed into the will of God, so that the will of God may be the only beginning and the only end, which will cause it to act in all things as if the will of God and the will of the soul were but one will. Now this transformation is necessary, since without it the soul might have a leaning towards imperfections which would be displeasing to the Lord, for it would desire those things which he did not desire. The whole book is intended to serve as a commentary on the following program: to enjoy the taste of all things, have no taste for anything; to possess all things, resolve to possess nothing; to be all things, be willing to be nothing. When you stop at one thing, you cease to open yourself to the all. For to come to the all, you must give up the all. And when you should have attained to owning the all, you must own it by redesiring nothing. For if you desire to have something in the all, you have not your treasure purely in God. Santa Bave tells us in his Port Royal the story of an old and saintly abbess who, when called upon to give up her office, could not persuade herself to part with the key of a little garden to which, as abbess, she had enjoyed the right of access. How easy we all find it to keep back the key of our little garden, and what a sacrifice it means to hand it over. We are like the child who had a cupboard full of toys, and who, when asked to give some away to the poor, discovered that they were the very ones he could not spare, or that other child who said his prayers at his mother's knee, and who, when he came to the words, "My God, I offer you all I possess," added under his breath, "Except my little lamb." The big sacrifices are, comparatively speaking, easy to make. It's the little ones which cost us so dear. While making her monthly retreat, at the age of 23, Pauline Reynolds noticed these words written on the back of a holy picture: "If you would be perfect, let your heart cling to nothing. Give all your love to Jesus Christ." "My memory," she writes, "went back over the many, many things which I cherished like so many priceless treasures. I decided to make a sacrifice of them. I had with me some precious letters, dating from my earliest infancy. I loved them so much that I never, so to speak, parted with them. I made a parcel of them, without daring to glance at them, and I gave it to Monsieur le Curé, her confessor, to be burnt, for I could not possibly have brought myself to do it. It was an indescribable wrench. I went round my room and took everything, letters, locks of hair, dried flowers, all were cast into the fire. It was an enormous sacrifice. I do not think I have ever done anything which cost me so much." And we see when we read her life that God made this enormous sacrifice the condition on which he bestowed on her such graces. "Since that moment," she adds, "I have never felt the least attachment for any object whatsoever. I understood the divine jealousy of him who desired my heart so greatly that he could not bear that I should attach myself even to a letter or a flower." Teresa Dernierin, foundress of the Society of the Friends of the Poor, once received a large crucifix which had been brought back from Rome. "Very often," relates her sister Naomi, "she saw the wound in the heart streaming not with blood, but with precious stones, in a chalice held by invisible hands." During the most painful years of her life, at a time when her soul was plunged into a sea of bitterness, this vision consoled her powerfully. In order to die to herself, Teresa made the resolution to part with this crucifix and sent it to the missions with a number of other objects which were dear to her as souvenirs. Sometimes the divine jealousy of the Master will exact a still more painful sacrifice. In order to follow her vocation, Saint Jean de Chantal was obliged to step over the bodies of her children, who threw themselves on the doorstep. Countess de Hoogvorst, Emilia de Ultramont, and had likewise to break the most precious ties in order to become a nun. The first and the last word of God to Moses when he led his people to the land of promise is this: "Exe, go forth, set out, cut, break, and every soul which sets out on her pilgrimage to the stars will find that the same words will meet her eye, and more often as she leaves each stage of the journey behind. It does not matter whether it is a coil of rope or an end of string. Whatever it is that holds us back, we shall never be perfectly united with God until we have thrown it off. It matters nothing," says St. John of the Cross in the chapter just quoted, "if the string to which we tie a bird is thick or thin, since in any case it prevents it from flying. In the same way, it matters not if an imperfection be great or small, since in either case it hinders the soul from spreading its wings toward perfection and union with God." That our aspirations toward such perfection and such union must be made subject to such considerations as the state of our health, our duties, and our position in life, and that we must on no account rush precipitously and without guidance towards a state of perfection, which, however beautiful in itself, is out of our particular reach, it goes without saying, nor is there any necessity for us to remind the reader to exercise due prudence in this regard. In the wise and emphatic words of St. Catherine of Siena, we must give ourselves to God with measure and without measure. In conclusion, a great many people find piety where there is none. Some find it in particular attitudes and gestures. Monsignor Camus, the friend of St. Francis de Sales, wishing to imitate his sanctity, was inspired to copy the way in which he held his head, rather on one side. There was no piety in that, and Monsignor Camus soon realized the fact. As a young man, Henri d'Elezon made a similar mistake, and the little flower tells us how often a certain nun nearly caused her to give way to impatience by murmuring her prayers half aloud by her side. Piety does not reside in any particular attitude, and God can hear prayers which are said silently quite as well as any others. Other people fancy that piety consists in a multiplicity of spiritual exercises, so many rosaries, so many little offices, so much reading of pious books. They imagine that it would be very wrong of them not to subscribe to such and such a review, and they expect the skies to fall if they are obliged to alter the time fixed for a certain devotion, or to miss it altogether. Now, such exercises of piety are certainly necessary, but they are not the whole, or even the principal part, of the spiritual life. Others make piety a matter of sentiment, and when God sends them consolation in prayer, they think it is merited and confuse facility with virtue. True piety is a question of spirit, the spirit which animates our lives. It is, above all, a matter of intelligence. In this domain, as in so many others, there is much waste of ill-directed energy. Many souls are generous, but they tend to stray aimlessly down side tracks of piety simply for want of a simple, broad, comprehensive, and precise guiding principle. Piety, as we understand it, is essentially steadfast. It is founded on dogma, and in particular on that central dogma round which all others revolve. Thus, firmly rooted piety will be sustained by a simple and traditional rule of life. It will be based not on sentiment, but on faith. It will demand and inspire great energy and even in certain cases the complete sacrifice of self. Piety, which is based on one of the fundamental dogmas of our faith, and the normal method of which is that of renunciation, is steadfast piety. True piety will also be profound. It will penetrate the inmost recesses of our souls. It will make known to us royal secrets. He who lives with God in his soul and by God within him can scarcely bring himself to act superficially without stability or serious purpose. No, those whose life spreads from within, outwards, and back again will not suffer from that terrible want of concentration which is the blemish of commonplace, gushing natures. Their spiritual life will be reduced to unity. How many souls take up one pious practice after another without making the slightest attempt to link up one with the other, to form a chain which will guide them through the mazes of the spiritual life? Such people are constantly changing their tactics because no particular line of conduct seemed to be marked out for them. Their spiritual life lacks a guiding principle. They are at the mercy of a book or a popular devotion. They have no dominant idea around which their whole existence may crystallize. The doctrine of the divine indwelling is, above all, calculated to provide such a link, for the chief and indeed the whole problem of our existence is surely none other than this, our sanctification. This piety is of an expanding nature. It is not concentrated on some narrow issue. It will enable the soul to embrace the broadest and most beautiful ideas of spiritual values. Seen by the light of God's presence within us, all things will be made clear to us, and we shall arrive at intelligence in the literal sense of the word, intus legere. We shall learn to read wonderful and unsuspected secrets in the book of our soul, and we shall discover at last that only the inner meaning of things has any significance to us whatsoever. In the midst of all the events which take place around us, we shall seek behind the historical fact for the divine purpose which lies hidden from the eyes of most of our fellows. The men among whom we are thrown will seem puny creatures in comparison with the God who dwells or desires to dwell within our hearts. We shall understand, in short, that only one thing really matters, the life of God within our souls. We shall know that when the work of sanctification has been accomplished within the soul of the last of God's elect, the world itself will be no more. The remembrance that God is our guest will also expand the soul because of the constant efforts which the soul will make to grow and increase in order to make more room for His presence. It is necessary that He should increase and that I should decrease, said St. John the Baptist. In the sacred humanity of our Lord, the divinity was perfect from the beginning. In us, the other Christs, the divine life is susceptible of increase. By origin, we are, as the fathers put it, budding gods, destined to come to flower. At first, we possess but the beginning of His substance. Initium substantiae eius. It rests with us to strive to grow into the increase of God. It follows naturally that piety such as this will be dynamic, that it will constantly stimulate our hearts and minds. He that watcheth over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. Christ, says St. Augustine, is in the center of our souls, and thence He sees what our hand does, what our tongue says, what our mind is thinking, and what are our inmost feelings. With what vigilance, what piety, and what chastity we should live, seeing that we are ever under the eye of this most holy Master. And St. Anselm adds, Has not the Apostle declared, O Christian, that thou art the very body of Christ? Guard then both this body and its members with all the honor which is their due. Thine eyes are the eyes of Christ. Wilt thou turn the eyes of Christ, who is truth itself, on the things of vanity? Thy lips are the lips of Christ. Wilt thou open them, I do not say to calumny and wicked words, but even to useless discourses, to frivolous conversations? With what vigilance and what respect should we govern all our senses and all the members of our body, since the Lord in person rules them, possesses them, and presides over their actions? What can be better calculated to inspire zeal than such a thought as this? The spectacle of Christ banished on every side and knocking in vain at the door of men's souls is heart-rending. What dost thou there, Elias? We ask ourselves. Others are fighting the good fight, and wilt thou remain here idle? Wilt thou not go forth as John the Baptist went forth to the multitudes on the banks of the Jordan, and cry out in their midst, There is one in the midst of you whom you know not? Is it enough, asks Pauline Reynolds, that I should know you and love you? Ah, no, Jesus, my Lord, manifest yourself to the world, to all. Grant that your friends and those who are consecrated to your service may know you indeed and make others know you. Make known to souls the attractions of your holy mysteries. Let all your followers have a holy thirst for all you have to give, and let them give of what they have received in order to draw souls, minds, and hearts to you. And then, O Jesus, then, O God, there are the many millions who know you not at all, for whom your incarnation, your mysteries, your gospel, and your church are a dead letter. Have pity on them. Have pity. Show yourself to the world. True piety is joyful. We should have but one cause for sadness, that we are not saints. How many of us would be better able to bear the troubles of life if we did but realize that in very truth we are, or should be, God-bearers, for God dwells within us by sanctifying grace. We may lose our all. If God remains, what more can we want? We may be abandoned by all. If God does not abandon us, we shall miss very little. Alone with God, we are in the majority. Alone with Him, our solitude is as richly peopled as we can possibly desire. In short, when St. Paul tells us to rejoice, what else does he mean except just this, that we should always be in a state of grace? There is a joy, writes Elizabeth Le Sueur in her journal, which the worst sorrows cannot destroy, a light which shines through the deepest gloom, a power which sustains our every weakness. Alone we should fall to the ground, as Christ fell when he carried his cross. Yet we go marching on. Our falls are but of a moment. We are soon up again, full of courage, for we can do all in him who strengtheneth us. Feeble creatures that we are, we carry within us infinite strength, and in the depths of our souls there shines a light which will never fail. How can we fail, then, to rejoice in spite of all with supernatural joy when we possess God for life and for all eternity? True piety makes us free. Besides being cowardly, how inconsistent is human respect! We find the good blushing at their goodness and the wicked taking pride in their wickedness. To lead a good life is a crime, to lead a bad one a matter for glory. What a source of satisfaction to the devil, and what a disgrace to mankind is this barbarous reversal of values! Who is it who dwells within the soul of the passerby who is pleased to jeer at me because I am on my way to Mass and Holy Communion? Yet I, within whose soul God dwells, blush, hide myself, and feel ashamed. Human respect is nothing more than contempt for the divine. It is as if the dead were to sneer at the living, and the living to dread the smiles of the dead. Recognize thy grandeur and learn to be free, St. Leo, Pope, used to say. Thou who art the Son of God, the King's Son, dost thou pay heed to the son of a slave? Lift up thine head, go forward, hold thine head high. If any must needs blush and seek to hide himself, it is not thou. Learn this, and never forget it. It is a topsy-turvy world we live in. A footnote. For a reason as mysterious as it is significant, it happens that he who desires to lead an honest and regular life is almost always in bad odor with his old companions, in whose eyes it is more contemptible to be converted than to commit a forgery. Let it be ours to set it on all fours once again. There is nothing to be ashamed of in preserving our chastity, in leading a life of prayer, in being a God-bearer. To betray one's faith, on the contrary, to forget heaven, to fall into sin, that deserves our shame. Be sure of this, and when necessary, preach it on the housetops. There must be no contempt for others, mind, no pride in yourself. What that man is, but for God's grace, you might have been. What you are now, you will only continue to be by the help of the same grace. Avoid pride, therefore, but be immensely confident. You are in a state of grace. You are a God-bearer. And how much it means! It may be, wrote Hello, that vanity would become almost impossible if men had any idea of their greatness. The voice of glory would stifle within them the small voice of self-love. It is God's desire that we should share his life. He, the infinite, desires to give himself to you, and he forbids you, great as you are, to be content with anything less. He tells you the price of your redemption, in order that you may know your own worth. He ordains for you joys and the splendor of which you must learn to grasp. And you, young man, who are brother to St. John, your wildest ambition is to imitate some imbecile or other who has spent 20 years talking to no effect, if not worse. True piety, takes the Blessed Virgin for its model. At the beginning of these pages, our thought turns naturally toward our Blessed Lady. It is also natural that at the close of our task, we should turn to her again. It is said that M. Ollier often heard a voice which said, "I desire that thou shouldst dwell in ceaseless contemplation." In Mary's case, no such invitation was needed. Even before the Annunciation, what a fullness of divine life she enjoyed. If the great duty of every thinking Christian, who is enlightened by the divine treasure he bears within his breast, is to let himself be invaded by the Three, how ardent must have been this desire in the case of Our Lady, who was so well instructed in the divine mysteries, and who, as the Church tells us, was full of grace from the moment of her birth. Spiritus Sanctus superveniat et te. The Holy Ghost, said the angel Gabriel, shall come upon thee. Already by grace he dwells within Mary's soul, together with the Father and the Word. But God will descend in a miraculous manner within her, and divine life in her will be intensified to the highest possible degree. Already she is gratia plena. What could be more? Can we say that she is now superplena, overflowing? Henceforth, until Christmas night, she will bear within her breast the sacred humanity of our Lord. How greatly will this treasure enrich her! Yet, when all is said and done, that which most of all enriches her is not so much the human advent of the Son of God as the divine advent of the Holy Ghost, which has made it possible. Our Lady's chief ornament now is not so much the presence of the man God within her, not so much the matchless mystery of her maternity, as the divine indwelling within her soul, by virtue of which she has been chosen to be the Mother of God. Let us pass on now to the day of Pentecost. During the whole of our Lord's life upon earth, Mary was ever by his side, growing in grace, following the example, the counsel, and the life of her Son. Then the day comes when Jesus is called upon to leave her and return to his Father. Henceforth, Mary will enjoy only as much of his sacred humanity as we may all share, his presence under the appearances of bread and wine. But the Holy Ghost will descend upon the apostles and through them upon the world. This coming, too, this extraordinary gift, Mary, the Queen of Apostles, will share with them. "Give place to the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete," says the priest to the demon, each time he administers the sacrament of baptism. When the heart is already free, and not only free, but filled with God, as Mary's was, what must have been the effect within it on this third invasion of the Spirit at the moment of Pentecost? Our Lady's chief adornment is not so much the mission she was called upon to fulfill as her heart. And so it is with us. What alone really matters is not our outward actions or our mission in life, but the divine life within our hearts. Deus intuitur cor. God reads our hearts. That's all he cares about. He sees in a glance if there is room for him there and how much room we will give him. God prepared himself a worthy dwelling for his Son in Our Lady's heart. We must now ask ourselves, is my soul, or is it not, the abode of the Son of God? If it is, to what a degree, and what effect does it have on my life? Man may take an interest in 100 other matters. Apart from this matter, the world has no interest at all for God. Would that we might follow his example in this respect. Pentecost having been accomplished, Mary dwelt in the house of St. John. Her divine child is left her, but divine life is still hers, and her whole existence is spent in silent communion with the divine guests of her soul. Her life is uneventful, save for the Apostles' Mass every morning, the greatest event in the history of mankind, the repetition of the decisive hour when our sinful and justly disinherited earth journeyed suddenly forth towards the fullness of supernatural life. I have no work outside this. said Ruysbroeck, and Our Lady might say the same. This, too, should be true of all of us who aspire to a truly Christian life. We should live not an exterior, but an interior life. We would be glad indeed if any souls, after hearing these pages, should feel a desire to live no longer outside, but inside, to turn their thoughts into their own souls, where He, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, lies hidden. How many souls will one day utter a cry of surprise at the discovery of that inner life, which is theirs, and of which they have hitherto been unaware? When our eyes first fell on these words of Monsignor de Holst, we were filled with sorrow. It seemed to us that we could not resign ourselves to such a state of affairs, and we determined, in spite of more than one obstacle, to endeavor to remedy it, knowing full well that however inadequate these pages might prove, the Master who speaks to us from the depths of our souls would supply what was wanting, and that thus these words of ours would bear fruit, even if no more than one single soul should respond to their appeal. A soul is quite big enough diocese, St. Francis de Sales used to say. What a reward would be ours if but one Christian man or woman were to resolve that, for the future, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost within our souls would be no dead letter, and to determine to live, from that day forth, an interior life. Thus concludes God Within Us by Raoul Plush, S.J. We hope this has been inspirational for you, and that you will listen to it often.